through his word. Father, we call to mind and let our hearts dwell upon the thought that Christ is the one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was so holy, so pure, so righteous that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to you, Father, who judges justly. Indeed, Father, you are the God in triune personhood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are the God who is so pure, so righteous, so holy, that when Christ came to earth in the form of man, though he was tempted as we are, he was without sin. And as we look at what your word has to say on the issue of the tongue, we are especially impressed, Father, by the fact that Christ committed no sin with his speech. Because that is so unlike us. Father, we tear down, we break down, we destroy with our words. Our tongues betray the wickedness of our hearts, the depravity of our sinful state. And so we are humbled and yet also hopeful, as we also call to mind the truth that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh God, won't you accomplish that? Not just the forgiveness of our sins and justification, but now that beautiful process of transformation called sanctification. Through the sanctifying power of your word, made alive, living, and active through the power of your Holy Spirit in our minds and our hearts. Oh God, won't you cause us to die to sin and live to righteousness, so that it may truly be said of us, by his wounds we have been healed. Do this for your name, for your glory's sake, in the church and in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Friends, if you can recall, I made mention in an earlier sermon in this series that we are working our way through in the book of James about how much we use our tongues in a particular day. If you can't recall, here's a little bit of a reminder. We speak a phenomenal 18,000 words per day. That equates to a 54-page book every single day. If you do the maths, that means that in 1 year you could produce 66 volumes of books numbering 800 pages each. That's incredible. I said to you back the first time that I made mention of this, that this is how we see what's going on in our hearts. Our tongues provide us a window into our souls. Tonight, as we continue in James chapter 3, what we're going to see is an unvarnished, honest examination of what is inside the human heart. And it is the tongue that's going to give us that understanding. I'm afraid, though, friends, that you might not like the picture that you get to see. Because the heart is far more wicked, far more depraved than anything we could ever imagine. And the truth is that the way we use our tongues, those cutting words that we speak to one another, those words of anger that we hurl out as we're driving speedily through the traffic, those words that we speak in the heat of an argument with a loved one, those words of contempt spoken to an authority, those words of hate hurled at people we don't like, those are all the greatest evidence that we have of the wickedness of our hearts. You'll know if you have been following through the chapter 3 that we've been doing of James, that we've been looking at 5 compelling reasons that James is giving us as to why we should control our tongues. 5 compelling reasons, and we've already dealt in the first couple of verses with its potential to condemn and its power to control. Tonight, though, we're going to look at the final 3 in that group of 5. We're going to look at the tongue's propensity to corrupt, to combat, and to compromise. And as we do, not only will we see a frightful picture of the state of every one of our hearts, but there is hope, because these 3 reasons will also provide us with the equipping we need to live as mature believers. And you should know by now, as we've been working our way through the book of James, that to be a mature or a complete believer does not mean to be sinless, but what it does mean is to live your life with wholehearted devotion and allegiance to God. So these 3 reasons that James is going to provide for us are going to equip us then to live as a friend of God, not as a friend of the world. With that in mind, let's work our way through the text that we have before us tonight, James chapter 3, and we will pick it up from verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's begin by looking at the first reason that James provides us, the first motivation to control our tongues, and that is its propensity to corrupt. We see that in the words there in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It's set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And with these words, James gives us probably one of the harshest descriptions of the wickedness of the tongue. These words just keep on rolling one after the other, each phrase painting a worse picture of the state of the human tongue. Now, with all of these rich metaphors that James is using, he really wants us to experience that impact, that than wave after wave hitting us. If you have any thought in your imagination that you are righteous in your speech, James sets out to tell you exactly what the state of your heart is in giving you the correct state of your tongue. These fiery figures of speech humble us as they describe how our speech is depraved in the curse of sin. Every one of them adds a distinctive nuance, though. Picking up from what he had previously said in verse 5 about the tongue being a fire, he reiterated now again, the tongue is a fire, and picks up, of course, on what we saw last week, that Scripture uses fire as a wonderful picture of just how destructive language can be, just how hurtful our words can be. A sample again, Proverbs 16:27. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. But James starts to build on this as he goes for the second wave. He says that our tongues are a world of unrighteousness. Now, in order to understand what he's saying over there, we need to just do a little bit of tweaking to the translations we have. More literally, it would say the tongue is set as the unrighteous world among our members. The tongue is set as the unrighteous world among our members. And when James speaks of the world, of course, he's not speaking about the earth, this physical planet on which we live, but he is describing this system, this scheme of opposition towards God. As 1 John 5:19 gives us a picture, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The picture that the Bible paints when it uses that phrase, the world, is a system aimed at achieving one thing and one thing alone, rebelling at any and every opportunity against God, the Creator. And so why does James say that our tongues then are this unrighteous world set among our members? What he's saying is that our tongues represent this system of wrongdoing in our entire body. Every part of our body takes its cue from what might be said to be the central figure around which they all orbit. The tongue has such a great effect on our bodies that it is indeed the very central focus point of all of our unrighteousness. So James is correct when he says it is set among our members. You see, the tongue breeds and gives vent to every sort of sinful passion and desire. Friends, there is not one sin that you can think of that does not have words come into it in some way, shape, or form. From anger, which is vented through hurtful words, to lust, which is acted upon when the speech sets out to seduce. The tongue is an incredible corrupting force in our bodies, and it has far-reaching potential to bring about disaster and destruction. The third wave hits us then, as James says, the tongue stains the whole body. This system of evil, which is somehow at the center of our beings, doesn't just stay there, but it spreads out and it contaminates the whole body. The best way that I've heard of to describe this is to pick up again on James's analogy of the fire. We know that fire can destroy in one of two ways. It can consume through its heat, but there's another way that fire destroys, and that's through its smoke. If you have a house fire and the bottom floor burns, as that heat rises up, so does the smoke with it. And even if nothing is scorched in the upper level of the house, everything will be stained with the stink of smoke. If you're a guy familiar with standing next to the bride, being the designated briar, you know that your clothes require a decent wash and you require a decent shower before you can go near to your wife again. And it's the same way in which smoke contaminates everything that it touches, that our tongues contaminate everything else in our body. It stains and damages everything that it doesn't consume with its fire. The fourth wave rolls upon us, as James says. It is setting on fire the entire course of life. The fire spreads out and it touches not just everything in our life, but everything in our lives, including the people around us. Now, friends, you know that to a large extent we are known by how we talk. Given enough time, if people spend their time listening to us, they will have a good idea of who and what we are. Our character will come out in our speech. And while this principle is true both positively and negatively, James's focus here is certainly on the negative, the sinful way in which our tongues pour forth the evil of our character. Our tongues allow such speech as gossip, slander, false accusations, lying, crude language, racial slurs, all of that to pour forth out of our being. And as it does, it harms those around us. The fire spreads out from us and scorches those who are near to us. And so with our words, we then break down and destroy personal lives, family lives, church lives, community lives. The fifth and final wave hits when James says, our tongues are set on fire by hell. That's a shocking statement. But there's something we need to understand when James refers to the word hell. It's really the word here, Gehenna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew for the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, in case you are unfamiliar with that, was a deep gorge which lay southwest of Jerusalem, where all the trash, the garbage, the bodies of dead animals and executed criminals were burnt outside the city. In one time in the history of Israel, the particularly heinous and sinful practice of sacrificing children to the pagan god Molech was conducted in the same valley. Because of that, Jews later on regarded this valley as unclean forever. And so it was used to burn the rubbish that came out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, because this gorge was always filled with the burning of fire and the wriggling of maggots from the rubbish, Christ used this same valley to describe the future never-ending torment of hell. You're familiar with the words when Christ says in Mark 9:47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two, to be thrown into hell or Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This place represents the absolute bottom, the absolute worst of human depravity. The sinfulness of sin is on display in this valley called Gehenna. And in the flames of that very fire are set on fire our tongues. In saying that our tongues are set on fire by hell, James is really telling us that we can use those small members not only for good, but tragically to accomplish Satan's purposes for pollution, corruption, and destruction. The tongue is the very epitome of human depravity and sinfulness. So James is 100% right when he says that the tongue has a propensity to corrupt. It changes everything, not only in our lives, but the lives of those around us. And when it lies unrestrained in our mouths, the only influence it has is for evil. But James continues when he says the tongue, secondly, has a propensity for combat. A propensity for combat. Verses 7 and 8 continue. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now friends, for centuries, I'm sure you know that the great attraction of circuses are the wild animal acts that they've always put on. The lions, the tigers, the elephants, these mighty, powerful, dangerous creatures which are made to obey the wishes of their trainers. Man has indeed set about and accomplished the taming of every beast. And yet James tells us here, the tongue combats, it fights, it kicks against every effort that we make to control it or to direct it. And so as James has previously in chapter 3 called on us to control our tongues, to let our hearts pull on the bridle as if we were riding a horse, direct it in the correct way, here we see exactly how much the odds are set against us. Because as we try and take hold of those reins, this stallion is going to buck against every effort we make. When James says that no human being can tame the tongue, he's not being a pessimist. He's using deliberate hyperbole. It's a form of speech in which we exaggerate in order to make our point. And in James's exaggeration, he's trying to exhort us to strive to do exactly what seems to be impossible for us to do. It's a graphic challenge to pursue the difficult task of managing, controlling, and guiding our tongues. Because of the great difficulty of this task, people throughout the pages of Scripture have sought the Lord's help. Psalm 141, verse 3, the psalmist prays, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." Paul, later in Galatians 5, paints a picture of the struggle that we will face with our tongue when he says, "The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." It's that very principle of having the desire but being powerless because of our flesh to do it that James is referring to when he says, no human being can tame the tongue. But he goes on and describes it as a restless evil. And I just love the descriptiveness of this word. It paints the picture for us of a wild animal that's busy fighting against the constraints of captivity. It's like a wild tiger caught in a cage, doing everything it can to break free. And once it does, James tells us its goal is to send its poison out and wreak destruction. This poison is, of course, more dangerous than any poison we might come across, more deadly than the poison of a snake or a spider or anything other venomous that we're familiar with. Because the poison of the tongue is able to break down and destroy morally, socially, economically, and spiritually. And so no wonder the psalmist in Psalm 140 says, "They make their tongue sharp as a serpent, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Friends, when our tongues fight against the control that we try and exert over them, the only thing that's ever going to result is great evil. Just think of all the destruction that's been caused through the tongue. A couple of stories that we have from the Bible. Naboth, if you are familiar with his story, he refused to sell his vineyard to King Ahab. The solution to this apparent problem was for Queen Jezebel to conspire against him with two other men and convince them to lie about Naboth, claiming that he committed blasphemy, which resulted in him being stoned to death. The tongue brought about the death of this righteous man. Once again, the book of Esther contains the story of how Satan attempted to use the lies of that wicked man Haman to exterminate the entire Jewish race in Medo-Persia, but was eventually overcome through Esther and Mordecai. Have you ever thought that Christ himself was put to death because of lies? Christ was hung on the cross because of the sinfulness of the tongue. But friends, we don't just see it in the pages of history, we see it in our lives. We inject poison into every relationship into which we speak words that are not controlled in Christian maturity and godliness. I know, and I'm humbled by the fact that I send destructive venom into my marriage every time I let the evil of my heart vent itself through the instrument of my tongue. Every careless word I speak to my wife, every hurtful phrase that escapes my lips breaks her down, causes her pain, and is very correctly described as James as being poison for that relationship. What about you, friends? Can you think of relationships that have been harmed through the venom that has come not from a snake but from your own tongue that has poisoned and destroyed and harmed? James gives us a third reason to control our tongues when he says that they have the propensity to compromise. The propensity to compromise. James begins in verse 9 where he says, "With our tongues we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Now you may have noticed that James throughout this chapter has continued to use this first person plural pronoun, this we. We bless, but we curse. And so James is telling us that the sin he has in mind is particularly one that both he and his readers struggle with. And so it's less likely that he's envisioning something like slander or backbiting or lying, but rather he has in mind that personal abuse that results from us losing our tempers in the midst of conflict. You're all very familiar, both in giving and receiving, with that kind of cursing that James has in mind. With our tongues, we are working destruction in the life of another. And if we don't have the power to do it, we will call on God to do it for us. But as James points out, the great evil in this is not just that we would speak such words, but that we would do this against someone who is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 reminds us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But we learn later on in the book of Genesis chapter 9 that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. What God does there is he describes the wickedness of murdering a person. The wickedness is found in the fact that you are murdering an image bearer of God. And so your murder is ultimately an attack on God himself. James draws on the same principle when it comes to our words. When we curse, when we break down, when we hurt with our words, our tongues are not just attacking a fellow human being, they are attacking God himself. What James is saying is that this should never be the case. Friends, how easy is it for us to come in here to a church service and sing a song of praise to God, to let our tongues extol our God, and yet we'll get into the car and curse the very first person who gets in our way as we drive home. This is an unacceptable and an intolerable compromise to the standard of holy, righteous living to which we are called. And make no mistake, friends, the tongue's propensity to compromise will lead to disaster, not only in this life, but also in the life to come as we stand before the judgment seat of God. Hear the words then of Matthew 12. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Friends, what James has been doing in all three chapters is framing for us a worldview in which there are only two allegiances. You are allied either to the rule of God or to the rule of the world. That contrast is going to run all the way through to the end of chapter 5. But what we've learned today is that through the tongue's propensity to corrupt, to compromise, and to combat, that our words will betray the ultimate allegiance by which we are living. Our tongues will tell us whether we are living for the rule of God or for the rule of the world. And to all of us then who claim to be living for God, James calls on us to be perfect, to be complete, to be mature believers, and avoid what he called in chapter 1 and verse 8, the double-mindedness of those who claim to follow God, but really through their actions and through their words are following the world. James has given us five compelling reasons throughout these verses to control our tongues. And ultimately, he's trying to motivate and equip us to be these mature believers whose allegiance to God is firm, who as friends of God, not as friends of the world, use their tongues for good. With that in mind, friends, won't you bow your heads as we prepare ourselves for the communion table? Father, our hearts are indeed wicked. And we confess that we see this through our tongues. Lord, we know that our speech gives a window into our hearts, and Father, what a horrific picture it is that we see. as we examine ourselves by examining our speech, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to do it honestly and humbly now as we approach this table of communion, where we will take the elements of the bread and the wine to remind ourselves of that great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we do, we recall the warning that we not do so in an unworthy manner. And so help us to give pause, give examination to whether or not we come to this table as those who are truly friends of God, those who are mature in their faith, those who are able, while not perfectly, but to a large degree, to exercise control over our speech. If we are able to take in good conscience of these elements, may your name be glorified. If our conscience is in any way troubled, won't you let the words of your word speak to us? Draw us in repentance and faith to the gospel so that we might repent and believe and thereby be found worthy to take of these precious gospel reminders that we have now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, those who are helping with the communion, make their way forward and join me, please. As they do, friends, just a reading from Jeremiah chapter 31 to begin this time. These are elements of the new covenant as we are about to hear. Jeremiah 31 is one of the most beautiful descriptions of that same new covenant. So hear then this reminder of what it is that we're celebrating. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Friends, what we're celebrating is a covenant by which God grants us not only forgiveness, but the very power to change. And so if you sit here with despair in your heart because of what you know to be the state of your heart because of your tongue, hear then the words of hope. There is forgiveness and there is grace to change. But that comes to us through the gospel. Christ reminds us in Luke 22 of what exactly we're doing. It says there, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's pray then for this reminder of the body.